Luke 15. We have a lot to cover, so we're going to jump right into it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke 15, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now we look at this section here, and it comes in light of what's before, of course. Jesus has called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in the last three chapters. And this critique now only becomes more biting when Jesus next shows great grace to these repentant sinners. And so the next three parables that follow, while they are very popular amongst Christians, we mustn't forget why Jesus gives them. Jealousy and a critical spirit, they are always a direct result of these religious leaders' self-righteous mentality. They will always be the direct result of anyone who has a self-righteous mentality. So while these parables are beautiful examples of God's love for sinners and his wonderful joy at their salvation, may they also help us examine our hearts so we can deal with any jealousy or critical attitudes that we might have, that we might walk in the way of grace. So we read here, "Then drew near." The phrase "then" means it's on top of what has come before. And what came before is Jesus had turned to the crowds and explained the cost of following him. He had said to them, "If any man does not come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. If he's not willing to take up his cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple." Heavy things. But what's crazy here is it says that this group of people respond when Jesus lays out that heavy thing. It says, all the publicans and sinners, they drew near unto him for to hear him. Now the publicans, we've covered them before, they're the tax collectors. These are the traitors and thieves to the Jewish nation. They had betrayed their own people, been hired by the Roman government to steal from their own people. And then the sinners. The word there just means someone who's either intellectually or morally inferior. In other words, the foolish and the disobedient. These are people who make bad choices over and over again, or people who they just don't care what God says and they do what they want. These are people who didn't care what God thought or what other people thought about their behavior. So why are they now suddenly coming close to Jesus? Well, it tells us to hear him. The word there, to hear, means to believe and respond, to listen and obey. Can you think of anything cooler than a bunch of traitors and degenerate, you know, wicked people leaving behind their wicked lives to obey Jesus? I mean, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Up to this point, all of those crowds that were following Jesus, remember I told you those new crowds, they weren't about listening to Jesus teach. They were just about the miracles. But now after Jesus' heavy message, they actually repent and they decide to change and learn now from Jesus. That's worth a big woo-hoo, isn't it? Amen. That's right. Right? You guys are good. And yet, that's not the response that these religious leaders have. It says the Pharisees and the scribes, those that Jesus has been calling hypocrites over the last few chapters, they murmured, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, murmured, it's kind of that's too light of a word to describe the actual word that's used here. Murmur is an onomatopoeic word in the Greek language. It literally means to murmur, 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 murmur. It means to kind of under your breath, kind of to yourself complain about something, but not out loud. This word, it actually means to out loud grumble and complain. In other words, they weren't just saying it under their breath. They were saying it to anyone who would listen, trying to get them to come away or not respond to Jesus. Why? This man receives, welcomes, accepts people with friendliness, treats them as guests. He receives sinners and he eats with them. Now remember, you would never share a restaurant with anybody back then. You just didn't do that, okay? You only sat at the table with, you know, like, you know, go to Four Rivers and you're sitting with a bunch of other people there. That never happened in that culture. You only sat with people that you really loved, the only people that you wanted to be close with, only people you really valued were treated as guests in that culture. So these religious leaders took great offense at being labeled as hypocrites while this rabble is accepted as Jesus' friends. So when Jesus hears him saying that, he shares three parables which explain truths that should have been obvious to them, which would have been obvious to them if they were really following the Lord. So parable number one, we have first the parable of the lost sheep, verse 3. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The question is a no-brainer. The word there, wilderness, it means uncultivated places. So it's not this back desert area that's dangerous. It's good natural pasturage, the normal habitat of sheep. And as long as there aren't predators, it's very safe for them. So no good shepherd would ever write off the loss of one sheep. It's just one sheep. Nope. Every one of those here would leave his entire flock behind to go rescue the one that was lost. They knew that. He knew that. But then he explains. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. The picture of the sheep over the shepherd's shoulders, you know, over the, with one, two legs on this side, two legs on this side, and he's holding him there to make sure he gets home safely. That is the most common image that you'll find in ancient Christianity. The most common symbol you'll find, more than the cross, in ancient Christianity. It's found on roofs and walls of Christian tombs. It's scratched upon gravestones, sculptured into sarcophagi. It's everywhere. And is it a wonder why? I mean, to know that even though I went astray and I'm the one that got myself lost, that Jesus still came and he carried me back home to safety. That is a source of great comfort to all of us, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. It's beautiful. And yet, that's not even the main point. The main point is that the shepherd does so rejoicing. He's not going, I'm never letting him keep my eye on you next time. You know, you think you're going to get away next time. You know? None of that. None of that. He is rejoicing, the Bible says. So much so that he calls out and he invites his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me. And it's imperative. It means you must rejoice with me. If there's a party you're going to miss, it's not going to be this one. That's the main point. Jesus was excited that these people repented and were interested in learning about God and learning to obey God. The religious leaders, they should have been excited too. Because heaven was certainly rejoicing. That's the point. Verse 7. Here's the lesson. I say unto you that likewise, just as the shepherd's excited and throws a party, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It's not that heaven doesn't care about someone who's already a believer. God and the angels certainly smile when believers obey God. When you make a choice to obey the Lord and you're walking with him, I mean, certainly, heaven smiles. The point, though, is that these religious leaders assumed everyone in heaven was wowed by their righteousness, by all their goodness, and that they were disgusted by dirty, rotten sinners. So why would they rejoice? Why should we rejoice? I can tell you one thing that heaven doesn't rejoice over, and it's self-righteousness. Heaven doesn't smile over self-righteousness, but it is greatly moved by true repentance. And we should be moved by it too when it happens. We see it in someone else's life. Now, verse 8, it says either, which means or, which means this is the same lesson, but a different example. Same lesson, but different example. Or, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, a lamp, and then sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Again, it's an obvious question. She would, of course, do that. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now, the pieces of silver here is the Greek drachma. It's a silver coin, almost worth as much as the Roman denarius, so almost worth as much as a day's wages. Not quite, maybe about 80%. Some suggest that since that's not a huge amount, like if you lost, you know, someone gave you a check and it was the equivalent of like a day's pay, you'd be bummed and you go looking for it, but you probably wouldn't throw a party if you found it. Maybe you would, I don't know, but not likely. So some try to suggest, well, these were her nuptial coins, like the gifts that her bridesmaids gave to her, or this was her dowry, although it wouldn't be much of a dowry, if that was her dowry, because, well, the woman wouldn't make such a fuss over just missing one regular coin. But I think if we understand the lesson of the parable properly, we must be very careful not to assign our own values to other people's possessions. Be very careful about that. Because whatever the reason was, this coin meant a lot to her, even if it wouldn't be valued that highly by others. And I think what a great illustration of of the Lord's love for sinners. They weren't valued as worth rejoicing over by these religious leaders, but they were highly valued by heaven. And so verse 10, the same lesson. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. With the same enthusiasm that she throws a party, there is great joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the word repent there means to change your mind in a way that results in a change of the way you live. So when I decided to leave my old life and follow Jesus, heaven broke out the confetti, man. I mean, they did. They broke out the confetti. There was huge rejoicing there. That's kind of why I shared a little bit at the beginning before I was teaching about it's exciting, you know, to tell the Lord how awesome he is. Because, you know, there's lots of different reactions that we see in heaven. I realize that not everybody comes to church all excited. I realize maybe you're going through a heartbreaking situation. I realize maybe there's sin and, you know, that's been involved in your connections and you're angry about that, the pain it causes to other people. I get that. Heaven has those moments too. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that when the Lord goes into the temple for the last bowl judgments to pour out his last judgment upon the world that's rejected him, it says all of heaven shakes. You'll be there when that happens. You know, if you're a believer, you're going to be there when that happens. So you're going to experience the shaking of heaven. So, I mean, there's a sense where it's not always excitement and joy in that sense. But the point being is that there is an expression and there is a response. You know, it's why it's important that even if you're shy, there's nothing wrong with that, but just sing. It's interesting. We have to make a choice to do that. The song that Moses' sister wrote after the Red Sea experience. I will sing unto the Lord. That's how the song starts. There were probably people, and they were tired, man. They just walked all night through the sea. And it's probably a little bit harrowing. You know, you're looking through and you're like, I'm pretty sure I'm going to die any moment as this thing collapses on me. I mean, I just try to put myself in their shoes. I know that's what I'd be thinking. They're probably exhausted. And then she goes, and the Egyptians, who knows if anybody survived and is going around. But they take time to celebrate. And so it starts off with, I will sing unto the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. It's a choice we have to make. So it's important because heaven's rejoicing. These guys, they should have had a different reaction. They should have been weeping for joy instead of complaining. And that, you know, after these two parables, these two short ones, it does leave us wondering, well, why? Why were the religious leaders reacting so differently than heaven? That's why we get a third, longer and more detailed parable. Because while the parable of the prodigal son repeats the lesson of these first two, that there's great joy from God when a sinner repents, this third parable gives us insight into two other responses, not just the father's, but the response of the sinners who repented, and then the response of the religious leaders who grumbled. So, verse 11, now we enter into probably the most well-known of these parables, the parable of the prodigal son. It says in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And we're going to divide this into three parts. We're going to look at the prodigal son first, then we're going to look at the father, and then we're going to look at the older brother. Okay? So we'll start with the prodigal son. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided unto them his living. The goods there refers to the wealth, the possessions of property that would be legally his as the son of his father. In the case where you had two sons, the oldest son had a legal right to 2/3 of the inheritance, and the youngest had a right to 1/3 of the inheritance. But they had no right to claim it during their father's lifetime. Now, a father, even if he didn't like his son, he could not diminish it. He had to give him that third or that 2/3. It was just the way it was. You could never diminish it. But you had no right to claim it while dad was still alive. So it's almost as if the younger son is saying to his father, you're already dead to me, dad. You know, just give me my inheritance so I can get on with my life without you. Now, what's interesting is the father does what he asks. He didn't have to, but he did. And it says not only to the younger son, but it says he divided unto them his living. He divided the inheritance to both children while he was still alive. Now, we see verse 13, after he gets what he wants, we see he goes into this great wickedness. It says, and not many days after, there was no waste of time. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. The word there means to convert into cash. He took all that property, sold it. He took all the whatever possessions, you know, if he got the couch or whatever, he sold it. Everything that was his, all the wealth of his father, that was the 1/3 of it that was given to him, he converted all of it into cash. And then he took his journey into a far country. It's like he couldn't get far enough away from dad, far enough away from this family, far enough away from this life. And he goes off, and it says that there in that far country, he wasted his substance with riotous living. He spent every bit of that converted cash on riotous living. Now, riotous living there, it usually refers to either excessive drinking or other self-indulgent activities. We know later on in the parable, the older brother says he spent it on harlots. So he went to the extremes. A.T. Robertson said this word describes one who goes to the limit of sinful excesses. You name it, he did it. If there was a way that he could waste money on something degenerate, he went out and did it. In fact, our English word prodigal is the word we use to describe someone who goes to the limit of sinful excesses. That's why the parable gets that name, the parable of the prodigal son. So, when all that money is gone, this man literally has nothing left to his name. Now, in some cases, that might not be so bad. Most people didn't carry a ton of cash around back then. They didn't operate on a cash society back then. You could go out to the market each day to find work, to keep yourself fed and sheltered. Many people lived that way if they didn't own their own property. But that only works as long as circumstances in society are good, right? What happens now all of a sudden if circumstances in society take a downturn? Well, verse 14, we see he lands himself into a very difficult predicament. It says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He began to lack his essential needs, is what that means. He didn't have what he needed to survive. So he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He was not a citizen of that country. He's a foreigner. So he had to take a very low job and join the household of a citizen of that country. And so the low job was he was sent into the citizen's fields to feed swine. Now, he was able to find lodging, but this job, you got to remember, who's Jesus talking to? He's not talking to those of us who like a good BLT. All right? He's talking to Jewish people. There would be nothing more degrading to them than a Jew to hear about a man who must stoop to caring for pigs to survive. Many of them would rather die. By doing so, this man gave up not just his own dignity and his own culture, but all access to God, because by being with these pigs, he'd be unclean. Now, it says in verse 16, you might think, okay, well, at least he's got food and shelter, right? Nope, his work only covered lodging. For it says he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. The word there, fain, it would fain, it's an old English word that it means to long for something more than anything else. Like if your longing is Ruth Chris Steakhouse, this guy's longing was these husks that the swine did eat. Now, the husks, they are the pods of a carob tree. They're also called locust beans because they're blackened pea pod-like plants. They're much bigger than pea pods, but maybe smaller than bananas, but they look kind of like that. And they were really dark. They were considered the food of the poor. One ancient rabbi said that Israel will only come to repentance when they're reduced to eating the carob tree pods. In other words, when they've become so poor, they've got nothing, only then will they turn to God. So, the crazy thing is he's just wanting the food of the poor, and yet no one will give him any. No one will give him any. You can't spare it, man. These pigs got to survive. It's the only way our master is going to live. I can't give you any food. There wasn't enough food for a charity cause. So, pretty bad, huh? It's there. There, in that place where, even still, even though it's bad, he's still only concerned with feeding his flesh. Before it was in his prosperity, now it's in his poverty. He's still only concerned with feeding his flesh. But it's there in that place that this man finally comes to his senses. For verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm dying from hunger. It's only in that ugly place that he finally comes to his senses. It is sad how proud and how selfish we can be, but sometimes that ugly place is the only way God can get us to come back to our senses. And so God allows us to get there. God loved me. He wouldn't let this happen. This happened. He's trying to get your attention, maybe. He's allowing it to happen. So maybe you wake up, you come to your senses. And I want to encourage you, if you're living for yourself right now, if you're living like this man was living, but you're not at the end of your wits, don't let it get to that point. Repent now. Before you get there. So he came to himself. What does that mean? Well, to arrive at a place of repentance, you must first come to your senses. To see reality instead of the world you've created to suit yourself. Because that's what happens. When someone comes to me and says, hey, someone's gone off into sin. A brother or sister's gone off into sin. It never makes sense. Like I never think to myself, oh, I get it. Never makes sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to anyone around him who loves him and cares about him. It never does. Because they're not doing it out of sense. You know, they're not doing, when you pursue pleasure or you pursue happiness or you pursue whatever it is you're looking for, that thing becomes so predominant that you live in this make-believe world that you're willing to throw away everything that mattered to you before. Why? Because I want that one thing. I want this kind of life. So it doesn't make any sense. It's not going to make any sense. They've created a world to suit themselves. And they've blocked out all sense. So to arrive at a place of repentance, you have to first come to your senses. And what does he realize? He realizes that even the day workers, apparently his dad was wealthy because they had family workers and he could hire day workers. So he says, even the day workers, the folks that don't live at the house, the guys that just, he goes out to the marketplace and finds a few extra hands to work every day, even those guys are living better than he is. See, repentance starts with abandoning pride for truth. And have you done that? Have you come to that place where you've abandoned that way of looking at the world that only you see for truth? Now, once he makes this admission, he knows he can't just go back and demand his father take care of him. He had to hope his father would give him something he didn't deserve because technically his father didn't have anything left to give him. And so he says in verse 18, he goes, I will arise and go to my father and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The word there, sinned, it means to act contrary to God's will and law, to engage in wrongdoing. I have blown it. This is my fault. Nobody's fault but mine. And I'm not worthy to be called your son. The word worthy there means equal scales. In other words, here's what a good son's supposed to be, and I have not been that. I have fallen short. I don't measure up. So, please make me as one of your day workers, one of your hired servants. He can't even imagine that his father would ever accept him back into the family as a son, let alone a permanent servant. He says, just make me one of your day workers so I can survive. Now, verse 17 is good that he came to his senses. But coming to your senses and recognizing reality is not repentance. It's not salvation. Many people come to that place, but they don't ever come to the solution. It's the starting point for repentance. But true repentance acts upon those truths by confessing our sin to God and reaching out to him in faith. And what do I mean by confession of sin and reaching out to God in faith? Anybody here seen Ratatouille? The old Pixar movie? Yeah. I know some of you, it creeps you out, the whole idea of rats cooking, so I won't try to go there. But this idea comes up at the beginning of the story because part of the story is about this boy, this young man, whose mother dies and she is related, or he's related to the chef who founded the restaurant who is now dead. And so she's hoping that now she's died, he's young, he needs a job, that based on that connection, that just give my son a job. And so he's giving this letter to the boss there and he's reading it. Oh, wow, horrible thing. His mom died. Da, da, da. And so everybody's staring at him and you can tell it's a little awkward. And so he's trying to make him feel better. And he goes, well, she believed in heaven, so she's covered. Interesting thought, because it conveys what I've heard people actually say. To come to your senses or to come to realization, well, oh, I believe God's real, or I know I'm a sinner, you know, okay, well, wonderful, you've come to reality. But that doesn't save a person. Repentance is what saves a person. Confession is the first step of that repentance. It means admitting what I've done is wrong. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. Secondly, it means recognizing what I deserve because of it. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not a good person. I don't deserve Kevin. And then faith. Faith, what is that part? Faith is casting myself on God's mercy and grace as my only hope of survival. I know what I've done was wrong. I know I don't deserve to be called your son. But would you, by your grace and mercy, would you accept me again? That's repentance. That's repentance. Confession of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, when you do that, the Bible says that you'll be rescued from what you deserve. And so we now move to the Father in verse 20 and his response to the son when he comes home. Verse 20, and he arose, the prodigal son, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a contrast to the response of the religious leaders to these sinners and tax collectors coming near to learn from Jesus, God's word. What a contrast. Because it's so different. You know, here they are keeping their distance, but here's the father out looking for the son. Because to see his son coming from a great way off, he would have to be out there actively looking for him. Do you know that when you're away from God, he's not chilling with the 99 who didn't go astray? He's out looking for you. He's out looking for you. And when he sees his son, the first thing he experiences, it says he had compassion. The word means to experience great affection. This was the first emotion the father experienced when he saw his muddied, emaciated, and impoverished son. Not anger or frustration. And there was so much affection present that this grown man ran to meet his son. You say, big deal, he's excited. No. May not seem like a big deal in our culture, but you need to understand that culture. Men don't run, ever. They just don't. They wear robes, first off, which is not conducive. It doesn't accommodate running. But in addition to that, the culture is entirely patriarchal. Lessers run, not the heads of families. The heads of families wait for people to come to them. But his overwhelming affection overthrows all that propriety, and he runs. One of my favorite songs is called When God Ran. And if you know it, if you don't know it, you need to hear it and then bring tissues. But I love that song because it talks about the perspective of the prodigal son. You know, seeing his dad running. I'd never seen my dad run before. And he's running to me, the one who basically said, I wish he was dead. And then when he gets there, he fell on his neck and he kissed him, wrapped his arms around his son. There is a reason that so many focus on this part of this parable. It's because it's beautiful. I mean, honestly, it's beautiful. God loves the most vile sinner with an everlasting affection that never dims and never dulls. He is out looking for us every day, waiting for us to come to our senses. And when we come home, he runs to embrace us. Amen. God's love is amazing. But not only do we see his love of the father here, we see how now he responds. His son is kissing, you know, he's kissing his son. And it says, as the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, don't listen to him. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. They began to party. The son gets out his confession, and you need to make a confession. But note, the father interrupts him before he can ask for the lowest job, right? He doesn't even let him get to that point. We come to Jesus looking for survival, but the Lord restores our sonship. He restores our sonship. And why? Because my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. See, the father knew full well where his son was headed when he left. He knew full well that kind of life destroys a person, that it wrecks a life. And so against all hope, here he was alive. It's not that the past didn't matter. It's that the future is bright. It's that the future is bright. Guys, we don't deserve a celebration when we come to Jesus. We don't even deserve the lowest spot in heaven. The party is thrown, not because we deserve it. It's thrown because through confessing our sin and placing our hope in Christ, the past is paid for. And we're home now, and our future is bright too. And so now, we're clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, like Pharaoh giving that ring to Joseph and making him the most important, most powerful man in all of Egypt, we are now raised up to the place of joint heirs and joint rulers with Christ. We're given shoes of the readiness of the gospel and made an ambassador for him. Think of how absurd it would be to look at this ragtag shamble of a man who's come home as the family ambassador or the joint heir with his brother. We'd never think that. And yet that's what the Bible says we are. That's what God did with us. Now, most of us probably very familiar with the parable up to this point. But remember, Jesus told this story because the religious leaders were complaining and grumbling. So now we enter the third perspective, not the perspective of the sinners who were repenting, not the perspective of Jesus in heaven rejoicing, but now the perspective of the older son, the religious leaders who were complaining. And it says here in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, so he didn't know anything that's going on. And when he came home, he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and this would not be the hired day servants, this would be one of the permanent servants, ones that would be almost like family. He calls one of him and he says, hey, what's going on? What are these things that are happening here? Why is all the music going on? And the servant said unto him, thy brother has come, semicolon, which means a pause. It's almost like he tells him, in the great, your brother has come. And he's waiting for a response from the older brother, and the older brother's deadpan. Yeah? So? And so he explains. Well, your father, he killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. Maybe the servant thought, well, maybe he's not, is he okay? Maybe he's not pausing because is he okay? Whatever. And so he goes, the father, he's killed the fatted calf because he's found him safe and sound. All is well. Things are going to be good from now on, even though they were horribly dark when we woke up this morning. Things are going to be fine now. See, that's how the religious leaders should have reacted to sinners coming to listen to Jesus, coming to listen and hear God's word. They should have thought, wow, look at that. These folks were messed up before today, but now they're going to be all right. Praise God. That's what they should have done. But they didn't do that, did they? And neither did this brother. It says he was angry. It means he was furious, bubbling over with anger. And he would not go in. He refused to go into the party. So therefore came his father out and entreated him. Like the religious leaders, the older brother sits outside the feast and grumbles. And so when word reaches his father, the dad comes out to persuade him to join the celebration. That's what Jesus is doing with these parables here. He's trying to persuade them to join the celebration. But the son says to his father, lo, which means no, you listen to me. That's what that means. Lo means pay attention. I'm not listening to you, Dad. You listen to me. You listen. I'm going to tell you something that you haven't thought about. I'm going to tell you something you need to consider. These many years do I serve you. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never even gave me a goat. Forget the fatted calf. You didn't even give me a goat that I could make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. See, here we see the ugly truth. This son believed that he'd earned something from his father by his spectacular behavior. It wasn't about loving his father. It wasn't even about being loved by his father. And that's the same mentality these religious leaders had. Jesus, all you do is give us grief. We've earned better than that. And now you're going to give these dirty sinners a spot at your table simply because they want to listen to God's word? They were jealous. Believing that they'd earned something from God. Critical. So Jesus reminds them now, as we close out the parable through the Father's gentle rebuke, that it's never been about earning things. It's always been about relationship. And the Father says unto him, son, that's a good start, son. Not you who've achieved righteousness, not you who've done so well, not you who've always been the good boy, but you who are my child, you are ever with me. And all that I have is yours. I didn't throw you a party because I don't own anything. It's all yours. You could have thrown a party anytime you wanted. I've already given you everything. You never had to earn anything. You're my son. So it was meet. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For this, your brother. See, you're my son. He's my son. But he's also your brother. He was dead and he's alive again, and he was lost, but now he's found. See, what was important to the father wasn't waiting for his son to earn a party, but the relationship that they already had. And so in light of that, it was the right thing and the only thing. It was meet to throw a party for his younger brother, because a relationship that had been lost was now restored. Can you imagine how beautiful the scene would have been if this chapter chronicled a bunch of broken Pharisees coming to listen to God's word with a bunch of broken tax collectors and broken sinners? I mean, can you imagine how beautiful this chapter would have been if that's how it was written? If that's what happened? Honestly, this chapter is an abomination. It's an abomination because it never should exist. It's an ugly intrusion upon a mighty work of God. It shouldn't exist. It shouldn't be necessary, but here it is. And so through this, there are three lessons that we gain from this chapter. If you're a sinner, you're not right with God. How to repent, right? Through the confession of sin, coming to your senses and then coming to the Lord, confessing your sin, you know, and then putting your faith in Him. You know, if you need to know, if you're already His, you need to know how the Father receives you. And He welcomes you with open arms and His affection is towards you. And that He doesn't want to hear all this stuff about, I know I'm a bad person, or I know I don't deserve any, I don't care about any of that. Get the ring, get the robe, get the shoes, kill the fatted calf, get the confetti. My son's home. You need to know that your Father loves you immensely and He embraces you fully. And the third lesson is that this is how I should rejoice when others do this. I shouldn't be critical or grumbling or complaining. So which lesson is for you this morning? Do you need to come home? Come home. Come to your senses. Do you need to understand God's loving acceptance through Christ? Then receive that love. Or do you need to repent of a critical, self-righteous, jealous spirit? You know, it's interesting. Whichever lesson is for you, all require you to humble yourself, right? To stop trusting how you feel and to trust what Jesus says. And what better time than the Lord's Supper to respond in humility to God's word, right? So as the worship team comes forward and the ushers prepare to hand out the elements, you know, I want to encourage you to hold on to it till we're done singing. And during the time of song, as we're singing, really reflect on wherever it is you're at here. If you need to, you know, just receive God's love, then remember that God demonstrated His love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if you are not born again today and you are here and you need to get right with God, then come to your senses, confess your sin and put your faith in Christ. You won't just be given forgiveness. You'll be given sonship. You'll be a daughter of God now. You know, don't hold on. Don't wait. And if you're here today and man, you've been critical or grumbling or complaining, then what better time to say, Lord, I'm sorry and repent than when we reflect on what Jesus did for us by going to the cross. So Lord, we give this time to You now as we sing and as we hold the elements, Lord, to reflect and remember what You did for us, the great love that was shown for us, Lord. So that if we're here today and Lord, we don't know You, we've never repented of our sins, we've never decided to follow You, to come back, to leave our sin behind. Lord, I pray that You'd be showing those who need that, Lord, that they need to come to their senses. And as they do, Lord, will You forgive them and bring them in as sons and daughters. Lord, for those who are here today and they just don't know that they're loved by You, they're constantly told by the enemy or others, or maybe even an older brother, that they're a failure, or no, that they... God could never use them or God could never restore them. Lord, will You show them how much You love them and remind them, Lord, that You proved it on the cross. And then, Lord, for those who are here today who've been grumpy believers, Lord, would You show them the areas that need to be repented of, Lord? The areas of pride, the areas of selfishness, the areas of self-righteousness. So, Lord, they can humble themselves before You and make it right. Come to that cross anew and afresh and receive that forgiveness and change of life. Lord, we don't want to leave here the same as we came in. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.